So tonight we're continuing our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we come now to this great passage, this great statement about sin and justification and redemption. This one statement is just one feature, one part in a greater line of argumentation, a greater line of reasoning that Paul has begun already. And his style in Romans, as we've seen together already, his style in Romans is legal. It's quite formal, his language. But it's also two-way. It's almost as if, through a letter, he wants to sit down and dialogue with a reader. A reader that's slightly skeptical, that needs to be brought over to his side, but a reader who possesses enough background knowledge that he is able, given the correct facts and understanding, that he is able to cross over to Paul's position. So I propose that we begin just by looking again at the larger structure of chapter 3, so we catch the flow of thought here, and we understand then why verses 23 and 24 occur where they do. Okay, is that fair? So verses 1 through 24 present God's way of salvation, that God has provided a righteousness that's apart from the law. Okay, so if you read, starting at the top of chapter 3, you'll detect where Paul has brought in, by anticipation, preemptively, questions that he expects the reader might ask. So for example, verse 1 begins with this: then what advantage has the Jew? That's not really Paul asking the question. It's him rhetorically placing the question he expects from the reader onto the page so that he can then go on to answer that question, right? Okay, so this is how we're going to do it. You all are the reader. Okay, so when we hit a reader's line, a reader's question, you are going to say that. Okay, so let's start with verse 1. The reader asks, What's the advantage of being a Jew? Okay, so turn to the person beside you and ask them, what's the advantage of being a Jew? So Paul goes on then in verses 1 to 8 to answer this question. Right? He says, of all the peoples of the earth, the Jews are unique. Because of all of the peoples of the earth, only the Jews were given the oracles of God. Only they were entrusted with the divine revelation of God. And then Paul deals preemptively with some more counter-arguments. Okay, verses 9 through 19. Another question, another point comes up. Paul establishes that the Jews are not any better off with regards to sin, although they have uniquely received the revelation of God. With regards to sin, they are no better off. They're not in a unique position. For all are under sin. So here, the reader can ask a second implicit question. And it's this: if Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, then aren't the Jews justified from sin because they have the law? Right? The first question was, what advantage has the Jew? And the answer was, they alone were given the oracles of God. So the question is, does that also confer some sort of advantage when it comes to escaping or dealing with sin? And so I'm going to have you ask your neighbor again this question: aren't the Jews justified from sin because they have the law? So ask your neighbor, aren't the Jews justified because they have the law? So Paul proceeds to show how that would be an incorrect line of thinking. Okay? He works down to verse 20 and hits this conclusion: works of the law do not justify a person. Rather, law brings the knowledge of sin, not righteousness. Law doesn't bring righteousness. Rather, it brings the knowledge of sin. So, the reader then asks a third question. Right? Because if you're following the line of reasoning, if righteousness does not come from the law, which the Jews hold, well, then how is one supposed to be justified? If righteousness is not found in the law, Paul, well, then where is escape from sin? Where is justification from sin to be found? Okay? So ask your neighbor, how then is one justified? So now we arrive at verse 21. Paul writes, but now a righteousness apart from the law, is revealed, the righteousness of God for all who believe. Now, who is all in this context? He's been dealing with a distinction, apparent distinction between Jew and Gentile. So when he says all, he means both Jew and Gentile, regardless of that ethnic distinction. So all means Jew or Gentile. It's a righteousness of God for all who believe. And here, Paul embarks on a small digression from his line of reasoning to show that distinct from the law, which favored the Jews over the Gentiles, this righteousness that comes from God, there is no distinction with that. It's given to Jew and Gentile alike without distinction. And so we arrive at verse 23. For all, and who's all? Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So verses 23 and 24 are two sides of the same coin. Verse 23 gives us the negative truth. All have sinned and fall short. This is what all lack and are guilty of. And verse 24, the flip, positive side. All are justified by his grace as a gift. And this couplet is one of Paul's hallmark summaries of the entire gospel crammed into one phrase. It's almost as if you're familiar with the apostle's writing, you know that he does this on occasion in what he writes. He almost delights in doing this. He takes the grandiose, broad understanding of the gospel and the work of God, and he articulates it just in a phrase that's easy to remember, that captures so much. And this is one of them. It's not only a key sentence in the letter to the Romans, but I think it's one of those gems of a statement throughout the whole scripture. Every word here is of importance. Every word. And so tonight, in this study, Pastor Peter has asked that we seek an understanding of the word redemption. And we will endeavor to do so by focusing on Paul's three statements in this passage. Now, those of you who are regular at the Sunday morning adult Bible class downstairs, you know that if you're sitting in a lesson or a class with me, there's a high risk that the lesson will be interactive. So that risk stands tonight, okay? I've already had you act as the reader and engage in this text, so I think that will help us to really sink our minds into this. So let's look at Paul's three statements in this passage. If you're taking notes, I'll just give them to you now so you can know how we follow along, what's the structure of this passage. Paul explains to the readers first, what is salvation? What is salvation? And then secondly, how it becomes ours. How it becomes ours. And thirdly, on what grounds does God apply salvation to a person? On what grounds does he apply it to a person? So first of all, what is salvation? Let's start by talking about that, the nature of salvation. That's found in the first phrase there of verse 24. So again, taking it from the beginning of that statement, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. Justified by His grace. The nature of salvation is this, being justified by God. To be justified means to be regarded as, to be counted as, or declared righteous by God. It's a forensic term, that is, it's legal. It's an objective judicial ruling on the status of the person, of the accused. Okay, it is external to that person. But notice exactly how Paul words it here. He does not say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and justify themselves by. No, he says, and are justified by. That's a passive voice. That means it's not anything done by the sinner. It's not action undertaken by the sinner on his own behalf, but it's something God does externally to the sinner. Paul will elaborate on this in chapter 5 when he says, while we were still weak, and by weak there he means unable to secure our own salvation, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you see that same idea of someone other doing an action on behalf of the sinner? God justifies the ungodly while we are yet opposed to him. Okay? So how might we understand that? I'd like to call up my friend Calvin to come up and help us understand this. You know, when I first met Calvin, I recall that two things in particular about him. Just come on and stand up here. I recall two things from the day I first met Calvin. We were just chatting out back there after one of the Sunday AM services. And I remember that, A, he moved to Kingston from Western Ontario, and B, he was brought here as part of his career in academic circles. He's in a postdoctoral study program right now, and maybe those things stuck with me because they resonated with me. They were somewhat similar to my situation. And I thought, he's a nice guy. He'd maybe make a good friend. Okay? So, Calvin, are you on Facebook?
Yes, I am.
Yeah? Okay. I don't know if you brought a phone or a tablet or anything, but you did. Okay. So, I'm just going to flick open Facebook here. And I'm going to find you. Okay, will you be my Facebook friend?
Sure.
Sure. Well, thank you. That's very kind of him. So now, if you can see that, so now I'm on Calvin Sharda's Facebook profile page, okay? And I can learn a lot about him. Here's a beautiful picture of his wedding day. Some boys. Apparently, he's a fan of Real Madrid. Is that right?
Yeah, I went to a conference. I'm not a fan. I was in Madrid.
So. Oh, well, there. Yeah, right.
Andrew likes Christian satire.
And he can see stuff about me. Right. Okay, so now Calvin Sharda is now my friend. You got that? In case anyone was wondering, he's now my friend. But has the action of friending him on Facebook really changed anything about who he is? Or who I am, for that matter? No. It's a status online that's public that other people can see and notice, ooh, Calvin Sharda and Andrew Fung are now friends. But really, that hasn't changed anything in relation to each other. Now, it wasn't until after I met Calvin that I interacted a little bit with his boys through the youth ministry and the children's ministry downstairs. Really nice boys. And then, just last weekend, Sharon and I had dinner with Calvin and his wife, and it was over that time of eating and discussion over the table that I really got to know some more about him. For example, I now know that Calvin is a skeptical scientist who likes spicy food and is skeptical about things like essential oils. But he really values the mentorship of young boys in the church by older men to help them grow up into men of God. And I really appreciate that about him. So is there anything that you learned about us during that dinner that stuck out to you? That can be spoken in a public forum?
If you had time to prepare, I didn't. I think you asked most of the questions.
Well, then you know that I like to ask questions. Right? Okay, thank you very much for coming up. You see, there was a status, a friend, that I could invoke by Facebook, but it wasn't until a further subsequent period of personal interaction with Calvin and his family that I started building a vital, real personal relationship with him. And in the same way, God's justification does not itself make an internal change to the person. It's like a Facebook friend status. But other interactions subsequent to that will develop a relationship between the one who is justified and the God who has justified him. So all are justified by his grace. Notice also the present tense. Are justified. It's not all will be justified. God is not promising that in the future, when we stand before him in ultimate judgment, before his throne, that at that time he will justify us. No. He says, all are justified. Today, it's true now of the saved sinner, and the benefits of justification can be experienced starting now. Right? It would be good in itself if God promised a future justification. Would you agree? But it's even better because God gives us a present justification. Indeed, Paul will elaborate this even more again in chapter 5 when he comes back to this line of thinking. In 5 verse 1 he says, since we have been justified by faith, now it's something that's happened in the past, we have peace with God. So there's the benefit, the result of justification, peace with God, and we have it now through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Enjoying in the present the benefits of justification. And this very truth has set free many a soul throughout history, many a soul from the bondage to sin. So Martin Luther of the 15th century, I'll bring him up as an example, because around this time we're looking forward to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther of the 15th century understood what he called alien righteousness. Namely, that Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but a righteousness that God gives to people who don't have righteousness of their own. It's alien because it comes from outside. It's foreign to the person. And this understanding stood at odds with the Roman Catholic Church, with the doctrine in which Martin Luther himself had been trained. That doctrine preserved a worshiper's dependency on the church and its sacraments, and it was this very understanding of alien righteousness, outside justification, that set Luther free, that liberated him from sin. And Luther said, quote, "When I discovered that I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." So he's not the only one, but you can also look at men like Wesley, like Augustine, all these great men of the faith from long ago. They were liberated, they were enlightened by this truth in the letter to the Romans. So in the first place, Paul sets out, what is salvation? It is to be justified. It is to be regarded as righteous by God. And then secondly, he answers the way by which it comes to us. The reader might well ask, okay, I understand what you say salvation is justification, but how does one get it? How do I get it? Is it inherited by birthright? Is it achieved through competition? Is it earned through merit? How does one get it? In fact, it is none of the above. So Paul, in the continuation of this statement, gives us the manner of salvation, how it comes to a person. And it's found in these words, by his grace as a gift. The sinner is justified by God's grace as a gift. The manner is a gift. That is, it's gratuitous. It's free. It's without price. And it does not come on the basis of the good I've done. No, in fact, the idea goes further. The idea goes so far as to say it comes in spite of the evil I've done and the good I have failed to do. Now, to understand this idea further, let's look at one other place where this idea, this word is used, and that's in John chapter 15. Turn there with me. John 15, verse 24 and 25. Someone that has that, would you read that for everyone nice and loud so we can all hear you? John 15, 24 and 25, please. They hated me without a cause. That's the phrase I want you to focus on, without a cause. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, here quotes the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69, and it's the same usage as Romans 3, as a gift. It's the same usage. As the Messiah did nothing to deserve the hatred of his enemies in Psalm 69, the sinner, in Romans 3, has done nothing to deserve the gift of God. But there in Psalm 69, it's used in the inverted sense of receiving evil without due. But here Paul is using the same word to illustrate receiving grace without deserving. And why is it important for Paul to make this clear? Why is it important that the reader understands that justification comes freely as a gift? Well, surely because it is always a characteristic of human nature to slip back into merit and works so that it can hold on to some shred of pride somewhere, right? And say, I did it, yes. I'm responsible for coming this far. And then you can look down at someone else. Perhaps if you'd worked a little bit harder, if perhaps you were a little bit more like me, then you'd be further along as well. But you see, this kind of pompous talk, this kind of prideful boasting is immediately excluded by the gospel of Christ. Because gratuitous grace and justification leaves no room for that kind of boasting. It is, in fact, a gift. So, Sarita and Dan, I was wondering if you could come up and help me illustrate this idea. Come on up. Now, I see that Dan is holding in his hand a cup of Timmy's coffee. Is that coffee?
Yeah.
Can I have a sniff there? Oh, that's nice. Milky.
It's double-double.
Now, a double-double. Now, in my rush to get here tonight, I didn't have time to stop at Tim's. So, would you mind if I had your coffee?
Yeah, I wouldn't mind. You can't have my coffee.
Just, you'll let me smell it, but you just even a sip?
No.
Okay. Well, that's not very nice of him, is it? However, beside Dan is a very kindly, generous-looking lady.
Hi,
Sarita.
Hi.
I notice you also have
a tea.
And, well, you've heard I'm thirsty, and you understand why. Could I have your tea?
You can have all of my tea.
Oh, thank you. And it's still warm.
It's hot.
You didn't bring this especially for me, did you?
No, it's mine. I'm giving it to you.
How kind. How generous. Well, thank you. Don't go yet. You see, what Dan didn't know is that I have a gift on offer. And it's this book, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And there's nothing particular you need to know about this book, except that why I'm gifting it to them, in case you didn't know, there's a child on the way. So I'm going to give this book to the Machados, freely.
To
Sarita, but actually also to Dan. To both of them, because they're both going to be parents. And we're going to look forward to celebrating with them very soon, right? Now, Sarita receives this gift from me, not because she was willing to share this tea. It's a gift. I'm giving to her because I want to give her a gift. And Dan, in spite of his meanness, is still receiving the gift. Why? For the same reason, because it's a gift, and I want to give it to him. Okay? So thank you very much.
Oh, I get it back.
Yeah, I realize I don't have time to drink the tea and speak at the same time, so thanks. You can have a seat.
Thanks, Andrew. Sorry about the coffee.
Yeah.
He doesn't drink coffee.
So justification comes as a gift. Okay? But from where does this gift come? Is it some public coffer somewhere? Is it a storehouse of grace that God has somewhere up in heaven and he'll dispense a little bit of it to the sinner? Well, Paul goes on to explain not only that justification is a gift, but he'll explain its source. Where does it come from? It's a gift by his grace. You see that? By his grace. Now, grace is a great new covenant word. I think it deserves a little bit of attention here. Grace, if you're looking for a definition, means unmerited kindness shown to the utterly undeserving. Grace is unmerited kindness shown to the utterly undeserving. So salvation is purely gratuitous and given solely out of God's kindness. The gift comes out of His grace, His kindness. To develop this idea a little bit further, consider how this idea was commonly presented in the New Testament as the antithesis, as the opposite of law. Look, for example, in that great opening chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And verse 17. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you see the law in contrast with grace? And do you see the Mosaic covenant in contrast with the new covenant in the blood of Jesus? This contrast is worked out again in Romans chapter 4, using Abraham and David as case studies. Remember, Paul is a lawyer, and he's going to make a case and then offer support and evidence. Just as an aside, Paul's method in Romans is so exemplary of building an airtight legal case that law schools around, at least the United States, I don't know if this is true in Canada also perhaps, law schools use this as an exemplary text of study inside its classrooms of jurisprudence. And they show how Paul builds a case and anticipates a counter-argument and another counter-argument, and then offers two case studies and says, look, it was true of them, and builds this eventually watertight case for his own argument. But that's what he's doing in chapter 4. He invokes Abraham and David as case studies to prove his point about grace. First, Abraham, because God reckoned him righteous when he did what? When he believed God. When he believed God. And that took place long before he even fulfilled the law of circumcision. See, so that's Paul's point. Abraham couldn't have been justified by law keeping because he was justified long before he kept the law. And then David is invoked as a second case study. He understood the same when he wrote in Psalm 32... Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So lawlessness is forgiven. It's not compensated by works of merit. Sins, in that psalm, sins are covered. Sin is not counted. This is the language. So clearly, as Paul is showing, works of the law do not feature anywhere in David's treatment of forgiveness. It's just granted. What then is the function of law? If law doesn't help someone obtain righteousness, what good is it? And that's what Paul has already addressed in chapter 3, verse 20. Law revealed sin and man's lost state. Right? Paul wrote, by law is the knowledge of sin. The function of the law does not include forgiveness. Law cannot pardon. It was never meant to. It will never do so. What is the function of law? The function of law is to prescribe due retribution for transgression. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Which is simply to say that punishment must meet the offense. If someone knocks out your tooth, you are not justified in cutting off his entire leg. That would be too much. If I poked out someone's eye, I couldn't compensate by saying, "Here, take my tooth. Feel better?" That would be too little. So the function of law is to guarantee a meet recompense for the offense. A tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye. Not too much, not too little. It has no capacity to forgive or to pardon. That requires mercy. And mercy is an entity completely outside and separate to law. So then, justification is free and comes by, through, by means of grace. Whose grace? God's grace. And are justified by His grace. Not just some cloud of grace sitting up in the heavens ready to drop some down when someone pulls a lever. It's God's very own grace. Not another's. The very God we have offended provides this external righteousness that makes justification possible. Now, allow me to pause here a moment to ask you, how does this make you feel? What we've discussed so far. To know that God offers you an outside righteousness because you lack an innate righteousness? That it comes freely from His own grace in spite of your enmity against Him? Not because of any meritorious thing you have done? How does that make you feel? Does that cause your anger to burn? Or does that cause your heart to well up in praise and thanks, in awe? Because how we react to grace is actually a very telling test to our position before God. So having explained the nature of salvation and the manner of salvation, Paul is well aware that the picture is not yet complete. One may well say, okay, so God declares the sinner just, and He does this as a gift out of His stores of kindness. And in doing so, is God not simply turning a blind eye to sin? Is He not showing undue favoritism to those whom He forgives? Can He simply say, yes, yes, I know all have sinned, but this one I'll declare as righteous. And that one there, I'll declare him as righteous as well, because I am kind, I'm gracious, and I will just justify him, and I'll justify her. What right does God have to do this? If you're a reader reading the Epistle of Romans and you're following his line of thought, this objection you should raise. On what grounds can God justify the sinner? So, Paul provides one more piece of the argument. One more piece to this puzzle. Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Through the redemption. So the grounds of salvation is redemption. Through here can be understood as by means of. Because though free to the recipient, justification doesn't happen by means of fiat declaration. And by that I mean God just doesn't declare it so and it is. It doesn't hang suspended in midair somewhere where it can be blown to and fro by whim and fancy. God doesn't just justify whenever He feels like it. See, there exists today a very common error in what I'll call the street religion of Canada that arises from a grave misunderstanding of the well-known axiom, God is love. Where is that from? God is love. That's biblical. It's 1 John 4:8. But you see, I saw this very thing on display one day when a street preacher came to the university campus where I was studying. And he stood right in the main thoroughfare of campus, the pedestrian thoroughfare. And he stood on a box. And as hundreds of students, probably thousands of students, streamed by over the course of several hours, he stood and decried the sins of pride, of promiscuity, of sexual perversion. And he warned of judgment to come. And as I stood there and I watched, I saw one particular student walk by and he was stopped in his tracks by what he heard. He was literally, he was going this way, he heard something and he stopped and he turned and he couldn't help but engage now the preacher because he was so pricked by what he had heard. And he raised his voice and he shouted back at him. He said, "Isn't God love? Doesn't your own Bible say God is love? Why then does he judge people like this? Why are you judging people like this?" You see, the thinking goes like this. God is love and must be all forgiving. He can and is ready to forgive anyone and anything. He merely needs to say it, and it's done. And Jesus, his son, well, he merely came to earth to tell us of that fact. He merely came to let us know, to make us aware that forgiveness is on offer, so that we could accept it and then be forgiven by God's declaration. Really, when the average Canadian says, God is love, he takes whatever idea of love he's already formed in his own mind, in his own heart, and means that love is God. You see, he takes whatever his understanding is of love, and he means love is God. But it comes out, God is love. But oh, dear Christian people, dear friends, the truth of the Bible is so much different from that idea. And it's so much better than that idea. Christ is not the messenger who came to tell us that God is ready to forgive and he's offering salvation grounded in nothing. No. No, Jesus Christ came to make and to himself be the way of salvation. For justification comes by God's grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Christ is the instrumental cause. So now we come to the word redemption. And I'd like to close our evening with just a meditation around what this word means. The word redemption is a compound word that combines two concepts. One, the concept of separation, of separating one thing from another, and the concept of ransom. And I'll give you an idea of how it came to take on this meaning. In the ancient world, it was first used to mean the action of unbinding or loosening something, like clothes or armor. Or, you know, when you come in from a solid afternoon of skiing, you flip that binder, click on your ski boot, and it just comes loose, and your foot's like, ah, oh, it can breathe again. That's what it meant, to unbind something. Then, eventually, it came to mean the setting of an animal loose from its tether. And then the meaning developed further to specifically mean the loosening of bands of a prisoner. And finally, by Paul's time, it came to mean the release of a prisoner by means of a ransom payment. The release of a prisoner by means of a ransom payment. This was the meaning in contemporary Greek literature at the time that Paul wrote this letter. So the word implies a present state of captivity, the intervention of another, a third party. The ransom price must somehow be adequate to free the prisoner. And the result is liberty for the captive. All that is bound up into this word, redemption. The redemption is in Christ. What's that mean? Because the redemption that Paul is talking about here is bound up in Christ's work. Christ's work makes it possible. Paul will go on to explain in the next phrase how God put forward Christ's crucifixion as an appeasement against wrath, his own wrath, as a substitute for all who would receive it by faith, with the end effect of reconciling that person with God. Okay, so I don't know if in subsequent studies, Pastor Peter or someone else will really dive in and focus on that, but just see it there in the remainder of this passage that Paul does go and explain how it is that this redemption is in Christ. The work of Christ is keystone. It's a keystone to this entire picture of forgiveness. Right? So you have justification, you have its source, grace, kindness, but it's not complete. There's a keystone that holds everything together, and it's redemption in Christ. Because we have no Christianity if we had only the birth of Christ, right? There's no Christianity in the birth of Christ alone. There's no Christianity in the teaching of Christ alone, if those things existed apart from his death. And now we're into the season of Lent, pointing towards Easter, and all of this is drawing our attention to what Christ did on Good Friday. This is the keystone to the whole picture. Such an understanding of redemption that Christ's death is the ransom price paid to secure the sinner's liberty. This runs throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament. So, consider just a few of them with me. I'll read them out here, and you can note them down. You don't have to turn to each one. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a payment to purchase the sinner out of captivity. Read that when you see ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So this is elsewhere in the writing of Paul, where he uses the same idea. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ Jesus became to us redemption. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And it's not limited to just Paul. Hebrews 9:12, by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus himself and all his apostles preached the same message. This was not just a Pauline doctrine, as some are ready to accuse. Some are ready to find a way around this. So how do we conclude? By understanding that that so much wonderful truth is packed into so few words. Right? What did we see tonight? One, the nature of salvation is being justified by God. Secondly, the manner of salvation is freely, as a gift, freely by His grace. And thirdly, the grounds of salvation, redemption in Christ. So I have two questions for you, and then we're done. One, are you certain now of your inability to escape captivity? With regards to sin, I mean. Do you see the necessity of God intervening externally on your behalf? Question two. If you answer yes to the first question, then why would anyone hold on to your works, or any other sacrament for that matter, in lieu of this justification? It's free. It's a gift that God offers. Take it. Let go of whatever else has taken its place so far, whatever else you've been depending on for justification. Let that go. Receive the free gift of justification by grace. You can accept this now. All that is necessary has been completed in Christ already, and that's why the redemption is in Christ Jesus. It's not redemption in anyone or anything else. Rest fully in His accomplished work. We can, and we will. So I think one cannot look into these things, but that the heart rises to praise God.